It was a few years ago now, but a young woman came into my office, obviously deeply troubled. Her husband had left her for another woman, but that was only the beginning of the challenge. He came from a family with money. He had a good job. He was doing very well indeed, enough money to hire top-of-the-line lawyers to make sure he got the children. And he'd not only done that, he'd unleashed a psychological barrage against her of all different forms. And after she shared this, she looked at me and said, "Where's God in all of this? He's going to get everything he wants. It's just not fair." And maybe you've had a time that felt like that. Maybe the details weren't quite the same, or you know others who are going through a kind of situation like this. The wrong people, people who don't deserve it, are the ones who hold all the cards, it seems. People who flout God and flout religion, live lives of luxury and spend money lavishly without a care in the world. An Indian mogul worth billions of dollars throws a party, a wedding party for his son, spending, it's estimated, up to $600 million. Well, people 5 miles from where the party's going on live in utter poverty, and our brothers and sisters, many of them in India, are being driven out of their villages because they follow Christ. 20-year-old man takes a rifle and shoots it, and all of a sudden, everything seems different. We look at people on television leaving their lavish lifestyles without a thought to morality or God, and we know people who love the Lord, who are righteous and good people, who are struggling to keep bread on their table or to find relief from a disease. Where's God in all of this? We've been thinking about the character of God. He's holy. He's all powerful. He's all righteous. He's sovereign. He's immutable. Not a single molecule in the universe is outside of his power and his control. So how do you make sense of this when those kind of people, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and often God's people, struggle through life? That was Asaph's question. How does this all work together? He's a Levite. He worked in the temple. Well, the tabernacle, actually. But he wrestled with, why do good things happen to bad people? And it led him to write a psalm. So let's turn to it. Psalm 73. God is sovereign, and these things happen. How can God be good? Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, I'm not sure how you put those two things together, but you have to remember, in a world where food was scarce, fatness was a sign of wealth. And that's true in various times in history. So being fat was not what we tend to think of it. You didn't need Ozempic then. You delighted in your size. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. If her pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies, scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threat oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, God's people turn back to them and find no fault to them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I'll speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes? So, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, mists. My soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who's faithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made Yahweh God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Whenever I say to Elizabeth, I'm going to preach on Psalm 73, she'll always say, oh, that's Stephen's psalm. When our son went off to university and he was involved in that environment, he began to struggle with his faith and what it meant as a follower and the cost of it. I mean, so many attractions on that side. And one of my professors happened to have come to speak at our church at that particular time, and he spoke on this psalm. And I'm not sure whether Stephen heard it directly or he heard it by us sending a tape to it, but it was a psalm that got on the tracks spiritually. Korah, all of a sudden his name slipped me, was the chief musician in the tabernacle. David had appointed him to that particular position. He led the praises of God's people. He's responsible for writing 12 of the Psalms. And there was a song that they sang regularly. Truly, God is good to Israel. It's good to the pure in heart. The truth that God was good to his people, that he was good in and of himself, was obviously true, but that he's good to his people is something that they celebrated and praised. The Old Testament is full of songs like that. Psalm 34, verse 6, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. Psalm 100, verse 5, for Yahweh is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, he's good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has. One of the defining moments in Israel's history was after the golden calf episode in the book of Exodus chapter 32, and God pronounced his anger and his judgment, and Moses goes into his presence and pleads with God, and the Lord responds to that. And he says to Moses, go up on the mountain, and I will make all my goodness pass before you. God comes to him on that mountain, and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, who will forgive the iniquity of thousands. Truly, God is good to Israel. But a statement like that can be misused. There's some who take, the Lord is good to Israel, which means, well, prosperity theology says, because God is good, everything in life is going to be good. And there's not going to be challenges. And prosperity theology says if you just give money to the right place, or you do these particular things, or make certain claims, then goodness is going to be yours. But Asaph saw beyond that. He walked through the experience of being under King Saul and all that was involved in that. Others say, and it's a mantra, and there's great truth in it, especially in African-American churches, they love the declaration, God is good all the time. And the congregation responds with, all the time, God is good. And that's wonderfully true. But it can also be a kind of cliche. How do I look at the world around me? And so you have those crucial words that begin verse 2. As for me. Yeah, I could say that. I sang that. I led us in singing that, but as for me. I was stumbling. I was falling because I was envious of the wicked. And he describes, as we've already read it through, his problem. It's interesting that there are two related problems. As I've already said, Korah's problem is, why do good things happen to bad people? Job's problem, do you remember Job's problem? Is why do bad things happen to good people? Same problem, just opposite end. There's a theological problem, there's a philosophical problem of how can a sovereign God allow evil, Satan, famine, plagues, natural disasters, disease? That's a theological problem. You debate it, you think it through, but there are times when it comes very personal, doesn't it? And it's that's where Korah is. This isn't a theological problem. This is a real problem. It's throwing him totally off balance as he walks through life. And you'll notice his description as he walks through these people. These are people who are spiritually bankrupt, to say the least. But they are socially prominent. And they are financially affluent. And they're absolutely arrogant. They parade it. Notice, they have no pangs until death. Life is good for them. And we can think of lots of places in our culture. People living the good life, lots of good things, the best of things. They insist on those things. They're not in trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. That's a vivid description, isn't it? They parade how well they're doing. And yet underneath it, violence. They'll do what it takes to keep themselves where they are, whether it's physical or financial violence. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. There's no room for God in their life. They may be aggressively opposed to him or passively opposed to him. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? If there's a man upstairs, he's indifferent to what goes on. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Why, Lord? And he describes, going back to verse 2, I almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. I've seen young Christians who seem to be growing, and then the pressure to go with the flow, the social current. I've seen older Christians make the most unexpected of decisions to walk away what they've talked about because it looks so much better on that side. I almost tripped and fell, Korah says. And then in verse 13, having said that in verses 2 and 3, he comes back to it. Serving the Lord just seems futile. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It did no good to live with that kind of life. It's not the same thing at all, but I remember when we'd finished seminary and we just had our first child back in my home city. And I looked around at my friends who'd gone to university and now they were 4 years on. They were buying houses. They were enjoying all of these kind of things. We were going off to a job that paid virtually nothing. We had no savings. And I remember thinking, have I just gotten totally on the wrong track here? I can't give Elizabeth what they have. This was envy of other Christians, not the wicked. Will we ever have that? And we struggled and struggled greatly for a number of years financially. We all get into those kind of places. Is it worth it? I've been stricken and rebuked every morning, not by others, but by himself. There's a kind of turning point in verse 15, which is interesting. He says, if I talk like this publicly, I'll betray other believers in you. I determined if I had these doubts and I had these challenges, I wasn't going to spread them abroad. I'd do it privately. And there was a sense of, I may be hurting, but I'm not going to be irresponsible. I'm not going to placard my struggles when I'm in process at this particular time. And then in verse 16, he admits his confusion. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a wearisome task. I didn't know how to put it together. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I went into the tabernacle. And that seems, what? You went to church and that solved all your problems? Can't mean just that he went there as a physical place. I think the only way you can explain it was suddenly he realized where the presence of God was. The tabernacle wasn't just any place. The Shekinah glory was there. That's where God's presence was. Maybe he heard the musical groups that he had trained sing the praises of God in some of the Psalms. Something happened when he went into what was the presence of God. For me as a Christian, and as I was making my challenges and living through my experience mainly in my college years, it was when I went to the cross and especially to the empty tomb. When I went to the empty tomb and knew Jesus was risen. And if he was risen, that changed everything. Everything shifted on its axis. And my feet didn't stumble and my feet didn't slip if I stayed anchored on what I knew was true, even though some of the things I saw around me didn't fully make sense. And it's interesting, Cora doesn't tell us much about that experience. But it's encountering the reality of God, seen often in the presence of his people. And that's why, by the way, one of the most dangerous things that happens is that people drift away from fellowship with other believers. And the input that other people have into their life. The major reason people become de-churched, do you know what it is? They move. Recent studies, a lot of studies have said people are leaving churches. The main reason they leave is they move somewhere else and they don't get connected. And sometimes they get connected into a huge church, but they go, and it's like going to the theater. You go in, you go out, but there's no fellowship. There's no commitment to people. But you notice the end of that verse. Then I went into the sanctuary and realized their end. And he's talking about the ultimate test of the end. The destiny of the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by terrors like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That's strong language. But it means in some sense, when they're gone, they're gone. That's the end. It's not the end and it's the termination of existence, but they're into the place where death rules. He'll call it the pit and other places. And then he begins to talk about himself again. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in spirit, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was living like an animal without any thought that I'm a spiritual being, that I have a relationship to God, that who I am is eternal and not just present. And then he embraces the goodness of God. truly God is good to Israel. That had been a cliche for him. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. They are destined to be utterly destroyed. You are leading me to glory. And if I judge the present in terms of the present, I will end up in a slippery place. If I judge the present in light of the eternal, who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I experience your unfailing presence, and I experience a joy that only you can give. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We will only see the goodness of God in the light of eternity, not in the light of the present. And even in the present, God is with us, giving us his presence and guiding us. The life of believers all through the ages has been of suffering, of living with challenges and difficulties, but knowing the presence of the Lord within them. Bad things do happen to good people. And bad people often receive good things, but not the best of things. Those are reserved for the Lord's people. For behold, those who are far from you, verse 27, will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. But for me, it is good to be near the Lord. I have made Yahweh God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I don't remember what I said to that young woman that morning, but I'm sure I pointed her to the promise that God was present with her in it, that the Lord was stronger either than her ex-husband or the lawyers. And I do remember that God allowed her to keep those children under her care. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people, unbelieving people. But God is good. All the time, God is good. But in his terms, not our terms. We're going to be thinking about that again next Sunday as we think about the grace of God to us and the graciousness of God to us. But the proof that God is good to us is that he gave us his best, his own son, to bring us eternal life and forgiveness and hope and the presence of the indwelling Spirit. No good thing will God withhold from those who love him. And the imitation best of the present is nothing compared to the authentic best of God's eternal. And that's really what we in some ways celebrate when we come around the Lord's table. It's not impressive, a little piece of bread, a little thimble of grape juice, but it reminds us of the greatest of all truths, that God is for us in Christ. He gave his Son in our place and for our blessing, for our good, and for his glory. We're going to sing together about our love for our Savior. And after we've sung, after I pray, we'll take the symbols together. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, his longing for you is that you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so, our God, we come to you. Truly, you are good to your people. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness through your Son, our Savior. As we take these symbols, as we sing your praise, may we see you in a new and fresh way. In Christ's name, amen.